Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7, and we're going to continue with our little study there. But today the sermon is entitled "The Hill of the Lord," the Hill of the Lord, and we're going to talk about worship. Revelation chapter 7 is a profound demonstration of worship in the throne room of God, and we're going to look at it from an eternal perspective there. But then we're going to talk about what worship looks like here. And how we ought to conduct ourselves. Before we do, I'm going to ask you to pray with me just for a second. Almighty God, worthy one, there is no one like you. We want to listen to your word now, and we ask that you would speak to us. Speak to us through the words on the page. Speak to us even in the meditations that come from my heart today for the congregation. Speak to us in our own thoughts. And confirm your word to us, O Lord, that we may truly hear you, and hearing you, that we may obey. We love you, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit, and reveal Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It's a great honor for me to stand in the pulpit and to draw your attention to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Revelation chapter 7 does that in a way unlike many passages of Scripture. It is just profound. In verse 9, the Apostle John writes this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and honor and, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' And then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Well, that, my friends, that is quite a glorious passage, isn't it? For a moment, we get to look in on the heavenly worship environment. We get to see the throne room of God, and we get to see an innumerable host. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever? I've been in a crowd of people that was more than 10,000 people. I've been in a crowd that was more than 50,000. I've been in a crowd that was even more than 100,000 people. I stood in a crowd once with close to a million. There were more people than I could see. My eyes just couldn't take it all in. The crowd was extended in every direction. Over a million people. It was amazing. My perspective was earthbound. I didn't have drone eyes. I couldn't fly up above the crowd and see. It would have been amazing to see that. Here we're given this kind of drone version. I mean, we've got John who's seeing the whole environment, almost like he's flying around it with a drone, and he can capture the whole thing for us. We've got God seated on his throne, and the Lamb of God Jesus, the lamb that was slain, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And you've got the elders seated on their thrones around him. And we've got the living creatures, the four living creatures, which we've heard about in the previous couple of chapters. These four living creatures that are declaring the glory and the greatness of our God. And then you've got angels everywhere. I mean, the air is thick with angels. And then before the throne, people from every tribe and every tongue. I don't know about you, but that just fills my heart with joy. When you think about an earth divided, when you think about a nation divided, when you think about our cultures clashing right here at home in this great and glorious country that we love so much, when you think about all the atrocities that have been happening, and you think about all the injustice that people are rallying against and fighting to undo, when you think about that, and then you hear these words, you're seeing every tribe, every nation, every people from all over the earth in all ages, past, present, and future, all gathered together before the Lord. And this is a glorious picture. A glorious picture. And they are a people, a great multitude. They are unified. They are not just bands of people all together with different identities. They are a multitude, a unified group, and they all have a singular purpose. And creation, all of creation, visible and invisible, is worshiping the one who made it all and the one who redeemed us all. Salvation belongs to that one. I don't know about you, but this fills my heart with such joy. I just want to be there. I want to be there right now. I want to be there right now where all my tears can already be washed away. I want to be there with every sickness gone and every sorrow gone and every unrighteousness made right and every injustice made right. I want to be standing before the throne of God to see the King who is able to rule with integrity and to truly give my heart without reservation to a leader I can trust completely. How about you? Doesn't that stir up something inside of your heart? Doesn't it stir a deep longing? Doesn't it make you feel like that's what you were made for? Don't we all want to spend our lives doing something we believe in? Fighting for a cause we know we can win. That needs to be won. Don't you want to stand up for the underdog? And see the wicked get kicked in the teeth? Well, no, Eric, that's a little bit too violent. Is it, though? Is it? Don't you want to see the devil's head crushed? This is the one who brought all the pain and suffering into your life and into the lives of the people you love. Oh, listen, if he was just bringing it into your life, you might even be able to endure it. But when he goes against your loved ones, when he fights against your people, when he inflicts them with sickness and disease and you see them wasting away and perishing with no hope, oh, listen, if you don't want to kick the devil in the teeth, then you've never met the devil. And I know you have. This heavenly picture ought to give you great hope, because in this environment of worship, I didn't see any devil. Did you see a devil? I see saints and angels, and I see the great and mighty King seated on the throne. I see the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth. I see all set right in righteousness. And that's what our hearts are yearning for. But there's something about this worship that we need to know. This worship is a picture of what we are to experience when we are before the Lord and what we will give when we are before the Lord. But you know that we don't just wait to heaven to worship God. Did you know that? We worship God right here, right now. Because we are creatures designed to worship God. That's what you were made for. You were made to worship God. Why do you think there's so many musical artists out there playing their songs and plying their wares to the world? Because they're all frustrated worshipers. They're all trying to find that place where they are living out what they were designed to do. They sing their songs, but they sing them to themselves. And they waste away, for their worship is to a false idol. But we've all been designed to worship. Haven't you seen the great edifices that man and women build? Haven't you seen the great towering structures the monuments they'll carve out of mountains to remember themselves and the work of their hands. Why? Because they are creatures designed to worship. But the things they worship are temporary. The victories that they celebrate are overturned. The great wealth that they accumulate is soon gone. Dust to dust and ashes to ashes. We are designed to worship, but whom? Who do we worship? We are designed to worship not just then, but we are designed to worship now. And if we worship the false gods of the world now, we will live in pain and suffering and sorrow. I propose that God will wipe away your tears not just then on that day, but God is able to wipe away your tears today. I propose that God is able to wipe away all of your pain and your suffering today. I propose that God not only is able, but God is desiring to do that. Have you read the life of Jesus and seen how he reached out to those who were suffering? Have you seen how he reached out and put his arm around the leper and hugged him when no one would touch him? How he embraced the unclean, the sinners, how he healed the blind and made the lame to walk? Have you not seen? Have you not heard? This is the same God who walks here today in this room right now, right by you. And will you cry out as the blind Bartimaeus did, "Son of David, have mercy on me," or will you let him just simply walk by? He wishes to dry your tears now. Oh, he will dry your tears then, but he wants to dry them now. But you must choose who you worship. Will you worship yourself? Oh, you are a weak and puny God. You are not worthy of worship. You worship yourself and your own desires. You fulfill the lusts of your own flesh. Will you run your mouth and let your appetites gain mastery over you? Oh, you weak and puny God, do you not know that you cannot even save yourself? Why would you worship yourself? Will you worship others? Will you worship a career? Will you worship a dream, the American dream? Or have you given up on that a long time ago and now you will worship your discouragement? Now you will worship your own fears? Now you will worship all things unholy? Because, hey, what the hey? I failed anyway. Will you worship failure? False gods these, my friends, false gods. The great successes and the great failures of men are not worthy to be worshipped. Men themselves are not worthy to be worshipped. Creation itself is not worthy to be worshipped. Will you worship the creation? Will you seek to keep your Mother Earth alive on Mother's Day? Will you seek to preserve our climate and our environment? False God this. False God. Have you not seen that the earth is in turmoil? Have you not seen that the earth is home to chaos? Have you not weathered a storm? Have you not been through a flood? Have you not endured a famine? False gods, creation cannot fill that place. Only the Creator who created it can. Only He is worthy. But now comes the bigger question. Once we have determined that there is a God and that He is worthy of worship, who may worship the Lord? Who may worship Him? Jesus said that there's only one way to the Father, and that's through Him. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He didn't say you can find the way to the Father through wisdom of men, through the religions of man. He didn't say seek long enough and hard enough in every place and you'll find it. No, He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to the Father except through me." Jesus Christ made an exclusive claim, and His exclusive claim was, He's the only way. He's the only way. Isn't that awfully unproductive for a tolerant world? Here comes a guy into the midst of everybody. Everybody's trying to find the answer, and here comes a guy saying, "You're all wrong. I got it. I'm the only way." Don't think that you and I would like that guy very much, would we? You have to face that, don't you? You have to face that. And you have to face the backlash of believing that Jesus is in fact true when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Because it puts you at odds against every other false god out there. But I just want to ask you a simple question. Oh, you who think that there should be many ways, how's that working out for you? Surely the proof of the pudding is in the eating thereof. How's that working out for you? How does it taste? I say, taste and see that the Lord, he is good. Come to Christ and discover the way, the truth, and the life. Not many ways. Oh, truth is not unique to the Christian faith. There is truth in the world, and there are many teachers who teach truth. But you know what is unique to the Christian faith? There is not a lie in it. You may find some truth in other teachings. You may find some truth in other ways. But you will also find along with them a great deal of lies. Lies which will kill you eternally. Here's what's unique about our God. He is not only the truth, but there is not a lie in him. There is no falsehood in him. If there is any truth in the world, the truth is the truth. And the truth belongs to him. And if others have found it without him, they have found the fingerprints of God, but they do not know him. I say, where there are fingerprints, there is a hand. Where there is a hand, there is a person. And where there is a person, there is an invitation to a relationship. And that's where we are right now. Who may worship God? It's a good question, isn't it? In this passage is people from every tribe and every tongue. So apparently, your ethnicity has no bearing on whether or not you may worship the Lord. Isn't that a relief? I'm so glad South Africans, white South Africans, can still worship God, and it's okay. I mean, come on, I was like the apartheid era. You know what I'm saying? Here I am, white South African. Come on, what do you guys, There's room at the cross for me. Hallelujah. Ethnicity will not keep me from the Lord's presence. It will also give me no special standing before him. So whether I'm a Jew or a Gentile, no special standing. The only special standing I have is I am in Christ. And if I'm in Christ, all of heaven is mine because Christ is mine because God has given him to me. Amen. And with him, all others, all else. Oh, hallelujah. Amen. So who may stand before the presence of the Lord? Who may stand and worship God? Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may climb up that hill to where the Lord is? Who may leave behind the things of this world? The calamities, the worries, the anxieties, the sorrows. Who may climb the hill of the Lord? Good question. Good question. Perhaps we should turn to Psalm 15 to have the answer to that question. Quickly turn there. I only have 3 minutes left to preach this sermon. Don't take up all my time. Psalm 15. All right, here we go. My mother would chide me today. She'd say to me, I'm sure, you're being too theatrical, Eric. I know, Mom, it's true, I am. I'm having fun. It's Mother's Day, right? But I mean this with all my heart. This is truth that we're speaking. Theatrics or not. Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? That's a powerful verse. Listen carefully. When the Lord made his name known to the children of Abraham in releasing them from their slavery in Egypt, he took them out of slavery and into the wilderness. Find salvation, you say. Here's a God who took them from the wealth and the prosperity. Even though they were slaves, there was wealth and prosperity in the land of Egypt. He took them out of that land into a wilderness where there's no water to drink and no food to eat. Some salvation, you'd say. I say, oh, magnificent salvation, for in that wilderness he stripped them of all their trust in false gods. In the wilderness, there were no gods to provide for them. They had to come face to face with their own ugliness inside of their own soul and say, I can't blame Egypt for my problem. I can't blame this or that culture. I can't blame anything. I got to take responsibility for what's on the inside of me. And that's what the wilderness is all about. If God ever brings you to a wilderness, my friends, don't you dare waste that wilderness. In that wilderness, you will come face to face with your own culpability, and let that be a salvation to you. Because in the face of your own culpability, you will have to find yourself on your knees crying out for a Savior who is stronger and bigger than you. Once we get past blaming everybody else for everything else that's gone wrong in our lives, we can really, truly come to salvation. There God met with his people, and there he descended, condescended to live with them. And he dwelt in a tent made with hands. A tent. God dwelt in a tent. What? In case you think, if any of you have ever been homeless, and I don't know if this is true, if any of you have ever been homeless, living in a tent is no fun, especially in winter. Just saying, okay. Now, I'm thankful that I haven't been actually homeless, although kind of I have, but haven't had to live in a tent through a New England winter. Thank God that I have never had to do that. Oh, please, Jesus, don't test me on that one. But it's no fun. But I just want you to know, for those of you who think that you're the only one who goes through that, God came and dwelt amongst his people in a tent in a wilderness for 40 years. I mean, that's 40 cold winters in a row. 40 blazing hot summers in a row with a whole bunch of people who didn't even want to be there. They didn't want to be there. I mean, they cursed him, they yelled at him, they disbelieved him, they murmured against him, and they didn't want to be there. And God still lived with them, sojourning in a tent. Who may sojourn in the tent of the Lord? The tent of the Lord is to be understood as the place we worship God now. It's like this room right here. It's a bit better than a tent, thank God for that. It's not, you know, Notre Dame Cathedral. It's not some fancy edifice, but it is a temporary dwelling where we worship the Lord while we wait to be invited into the glorious throne room that is God's eternal throne. So this is his tent. Who may sojourn in the tent of the Lord? It's a good question, isn't it? And then who will dwell in your holy hill? Who may ascend the hill of the Lord to that permanent dwelling of the Lord? Isn't that the question we're all asking? Who can be saved? Well, shockingly, Psalm 15 goes places I might not consider. And I want you to hear this as we wrap up the sermon today. I want you to hear how Christian worship is supposed to be ethical more than it is ritual. Listen carefully. Christian worship is ethical more than ritual. Some of you may have been introduced to ritual Christianity, which has its place as a teacher of all things ethical. But if the ethicism, is that even a word? If the ethics of Christianity are lost, then the ritual is utterly meaningless. You understand? Here are the ethics of Christianity given to us in 5 short verses. Verse 2, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. There's 3 of them for you right there. 3 Christian ethics. Walk blamelessly. Do you walk blamelessly? Do you want to dwell in the courts of the Lord? Remember Psalm 23? I will dwell in the courts of the Lord all the days of my life. Surely I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isn't that what it says? That's how Psalm 23 ends. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, that one that you love so much, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Will you? Will you dwell in the house of the Lord? Because in order to dwell in the house of the Lord, you actually have to have a shepherd, and that shepherd has to lead you, and you have to follow. You want to walk in the blessings where the tears are wiped away and where God heals up your diseases? Then, my friends, you need to make a commitment to follow Jesus. It's really not that hard to understand anyway. It may be hard to do, but it's not hard to understand. He who walks blamelessly. You say, oh God, I can't walk blamelessly. My sin is too great. I can't overcome. I have addictions I can't overcome. My appetites rule me. I can't overcome. I've tried for so long. Well, can I just tell you that blamelessness doesn't mean perfection? Okay, I'm treading on thin ice here, but if blamelessness and perfection are needed, if they're the same, if they correlate, if perfection is needed, then I can never stand before God because I am certainly not perfect. Only Christ is perfect. And if only Christ is perfect, then only Christ can stand before God. And yet I see a multitude of people standing before him at the end, which means I could be a part of that number. Don't you want to be a part of that number? How do we get there? Well, we get there through blamelessness. How do we become blameless? Well, there's this glorious New Testament teaching, my brothers and sisters. It's not cheap grace. It's very expensive grace. It's very, very, very expensive grace. Cost Christ his life. It cost God his firstborn, as it were. It cost God his son. God himself gave up his life for this. No cheap grace here. But here's the marvelous miracle of the New Testament teaching. Okay? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It says, if I sin, or perhaps even when I sin, if I confess my sin, God is faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. You understand what that means? That means God will make me blameless, without blame. Without blame, if I confess. Hold on a second. What I'm saying is there can be no blamelessness without confession. Who knew that sin could be paid for by somebody else? But that's what the gospel is. The gospel is Christ taking our place, him paying for our sin. That's what the gospel is. And if the gospel is Christ paying for us, then how do I appropriate that? How do I appropriate that in a way that gives honor and worship and praise to him? Because salvation belongs to him. How do I do that? Well, there's one way. Confession. If I confess my sin, he's faithful and just. You want to walk blamelessly? Then walk a life of confession. You confess your faith and you confess your failure. You confess your failure not to everybody. Not everybody needs to know, but you confess your failure to God. And if you failed with other people, you make it right with those people. That's what confession means. You're going to make right. Confession doesn't mean, oh, well, you know, I sinned, but hey, God, you forgave me, so I guess we're okay, right? Yeah. No, that's not what it means. Confession means a turning around, a heart that says, I'm going to change. God, I can't change on my own. I have no strength to do this, but oh, God, I want to walk with you so you can walk me through that change because you are the strength that will bring me that change. That's confession. That's confession. He who walks blamelessly and then does what is right. We walk in confession and then we walk in what is right. And we speak truth in our heart. Well, in case that's too ethereal for you, let's go on. There's a little bit more. Who does not slander with his tongue. You want to worship God? It involves the way you speak about other people. God's not so much interested in how you speak to him as he is how you speak to other people. Can you believe that? Can you believe that God would actually reject your worship because you ran your mouth off at your neighbor or your spouse or your kids? Who knew that God has no tolerance for a mouth that speaks two ways? Wow. Who does not slander with his tongue, who does no evil to his neighbor, and who nor takes up a reproach against his friend. You know how easy it is to be offended? How easy it is to be offended by people that you love? But take up no reproach against a friend if you want your worship to be appropriate before God. Every one of the 11 things mentioned in this short psalm have to deal with the way we treat our neighbor. You would think that the answer to the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, would have everything to do with how we treat God, how we speak to God, how we sing to God. I mean, even Revelation chapter 7 is people falling down before him. There's waving of branches before him. There's shouting. There's singing. There's glorious worship. You would think that that would be the way we worship God. But no, God's far more interested in the way we treat other people than even the way we present ourselves and our gifts before him. And so our true worship, the true worship of the true saint who really loves God, is demonstrated by the way we treat one another. who does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, does not take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. That's a harsh one. We don't have time to get into it right now, but essentially it means this. It means that we have a value system that says, I'm not going to honor what's vile. I'm going to honor what's good. And I'm not going to make a celebration out of those things that are evil, and I'm not going to make celebrities out of those who do wrong, who are vile. I'm not going to present them before my kids as role models. I'm not going to try and model after them myself. I'm not going to dress the way they dress and act the way they act. I'm going to despise the vileness because that's what Christ died for. Instead, I'm going to honor and respect and revere the things that look like Jesus. And that's what I'm going to mimic. Parents of young children, let me tell you this. Be very careful who you allow your children to mimic. The world is full of vileness and villainy. Honor Christ and present role models to your children who are right. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. What? We have to keep our word even when it hurts us? What? What? What kind of worship is this? What? I mean, Raph, come on. We have to swear to our own hurt? I mean, when we make a promise and it's going to hurt us to fulfill it, we still have to do it because God actually takes our word seriously, even more than we do? And finally, it affects us in our pocketbooks, my friends. It affects your money. Watch this. Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. Well, there's a whole can of worms right there. What? I can't make profit from lending to my brothers? No. You cannot profit from your brother's calamity. That's not love. That's greedy and selfish, and it is not worship, and God doesn't tolerate it. In case you think I'm making things up, Isaiah chapter 1 has a long litany of things that God is not happy with. In fact, he says that their worship is like smoke in his eyes. He says it's an abomination to him. This is during the reign of Hezekiah. Oh, Isaiah, actually, it's in the year that King Uzziah died, he has a vision of the Lord. But I guess leading up to the reforms of Hezekiah, in the years from Uzziah to Hezekiah, when things were really changing for the good in Israel, God said to the people of Israel, listen, your new moons and your celebrations and your special Sabbath day things, they're an abomination to me. Who required of you this trampling of my courts? He said, go and make right. Go and make right. Look after the widows and the orphans. Go take justice. Make justice happen for those who are not receiving it. That's what worship looks like. Wow. A social gospel? No. A true gospel. A true gospel that worships God while recognizing we have a responsibility to represent him to the world around us. That's what worship is. And that's the worship that makes Revelation chapter 7 so glorious and so beautiful. And that's why we can look for that great day. My friends, we're going to close now with a word of prayer. But I want to invite you, perhaps your heart is stirring. Maybe it's time that you confessed your sin to Jesus. I'm not going to assume that any of you, those listening online or those present in the room, I'm not going to assume that any of you have made your lives right with God. I know some of you, I know most of you, but I'm not going to assume that your life is right with God. You may need to make it right with God right here, right now. And this is the power and the privilege that we have in Christ Jesus, that at any moment, while the Lord tarries, we can turn to him in repentance and confess our sin. And he is faithful and just to forgive us. So come, let's confess before the Lord even now. O Lord, in humility we come before you. We make it personal right now. Almighty God, I have sinned against you. Oh God, forgive. Forgive me. I confess before you, Lord, and ask I appeal to the blood of Christ that washes me white as snow. O God, give me garments of righteousness for these that I have sullied. O God, forgive me for the work of my hands and the words of my lips that are unclean. God, we cannot save ourselves. Salvation belongs to you. We look to you. Jesus, save us and we will be saved. Save me and I will be saved. If you prayed a prayer like that in your heart, my beloved, then God has not only heard you, but he has granted your request. And now may the power of his Holy Spirit seal you for the day of redemption. And may he pour out his grace upon you that you may champion his will and his way in this world. And may you walk in confidence, knowing that you are loved by God. And when the devil comes to bring accusation against you, may you be filled with confidence as the Lord, your great advocate, stands up on your behalf and says, no, this one is Christ's. This one is forgiven. May the Lord grant you that you would sit with the saints upon the throne of Christ, seated with him in heavenly places. May the Lord grant it in that day. May the Lord seal you for the day of redemption. I want to encourage those of you who are listening, and if you've had an experience with God this morning, please let me know about it. Send me a text. Send me an email, pastor@livinghopefamilychurch.com, so we can pray with you and rejoice in your great day, in this day of salvation. May the Lord do that in your heart. So let me know what's going on. Pastor@livinghopefamilychurch.com.